Well, people of God in Christ, there's an old saying, I would guess you've heard it, that no man knows his hour. No man knows his hour. And it's actually a biblical saying, or at least based on Scripture, because Ecclesiastes 9 verse 12 says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." So the meaning of this saying, "No man knows his hour," is that we cannot know when death will come for us. It sounds a bit grim, and I don't mean to start out in such a dismal way, but we do not know as we rise each morning and go forth into the day whether this will be the day of our death. I received a confirmation of this just yesterday as I heard the news that a good friend of mine, a friend from our time out in Iowa, died quite unexpectedly yesterday morning. Apparently he rose, was going about his business. He complained of dizziness. He laid down and he died. Indeed, no man knows his hour. But the saying must also be understood to refer only to mere men. Because there was one man, a man by the name of Jesus, who knew exactly the coming hour of his death. John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father." And this isn't the first time, of course, in John's Gospel that we've heard Jesus speaking of his death. In fact, in just the last chapter, in John 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And to make it clear that he was indeed speaking of his death, he said in the next verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So now here again, John records of Jesus that when he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So Jesus was the one man who knew his hour. And the reason he knew it was because he was no mere man. He was and is the divine Son of God. Son of man, yes. Fully human, bearing flesh like you and me, yes. But he was and is the divine Son of God, and he had been sent on a divine mission. And contrary to so many Hollywood portrayals of Jesus in our day, he knew exactly who he was, why he had come, what he had to do, where it would happen, and yes, when it was time for him to die. But what we need to add this morning, by way of John's teaching in this passage, what we need to add is that he also knew for whom he was doing it. John writes, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And if you are a believer in Christ, if I am a believer in Christ, then we can be sure that he did this for us. He did his work for us. Who he was, why he came, what he had to do, where and when it would happen, was all for us, for our salvation through his suffering and death on the cross. So let's begin with this first point, namely the love of Christ, the love of Christ, because that's where John begins. Again, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the question for us is, do we know the love of Christ? Do you know the love of Christ? No, we weren't there some 2,000 years ago to walk and talk with Christ. But he comes to us in much the same way that he came to his disciples then. The text says, having loved his own. Past tense. And we ought to give a certain focus to how Jesus had loved his disciples up to this point. The first way that he had loved them was by choosing them to be his disciples. And he hadn't chosen them based on what he saw in them. He didn't choose them because he knew that they would be faithful. If there's any doubt about this, then let the story tell the tale. Because throughout his time with them, they provided themselves, or they proved themselves to be anything but faithful. Which means they were just like you and me. But he loved them. And he loves us. And the same is true for us as well, that if we are believers in Christ, then it's because Christ has chosen us. It's a wonderful thought. A wonderful teaching of God's Word. Christ has chosen us. And not because he saw something in us that drew us to him. Instead, he chose us, well, because he chose us. That's as much as we can say, as Romans 9:15 says, quoting the words of God to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. A second way Jesus loved his disciples was by teaching them. And this Jesus makes clear in John 15, which we haven't gotten to yet, obviously. But in John 15, verse 15, Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you, friends, for all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Here, of course, is where the definition of love in God's Word differs so strikingly from the way the world defines love, because the world's definition of love is spend time with me, talk to me, and support me in whatever I do, but don't ever be so overbearing as to think to teach me something, and certainly don't ever tell me I'm wrong. But to the contrary, Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. And so Jesus loved his disciples. He was a friend to his disciples by teaching them all that he had heard from his Father. Another way that Jesus had loved his own to this point in his ministry was by providing for them materially. And this, I think, is an often forgotten or perhaps misunderstood aspect of the discipleship relationship. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, do you remember? They left everything to follow him, which means that they entered into a relationship of utter dependence upon Jesus. From the day they began to follow Jesus, there was nothing that they had, no food, no clothing, no shelter, that Jesus did not himself provide them. For us, this doesn't mean that we must quit our jobs in order to follow Jesus. But we too are called to look to him as our provider, which is why Jesus says even to us today, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink or what you will put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So in all of these ways and more, of course, Jesus had, as John says, loved his own. But he also writes that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And so what we have here is something of a transition statement. From this point on, John will be telling the story of the end, or perhaps we should say the end of the story. So when John writes that he loved them to the end, he is referring, of course, to the cross. And this statement introduces the closing of John's gospel. But why, then, we might ask, does John make this statement specifically to introduce the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? And the answer is that John is already revealing to us the greater spiritual significance of this act of Jesus. Washing his disciples' feet was itself an act of humility and love, and the act itself served as an example for the disciples and for us to follow. And that will be our focus next week, the Lord willing. But as Jesus made clear in his answering Peter's objection, it was an act, washing the disciples' feet was an act that carried even greater significance than being an example of what we should do for each other. The greater significance is the significance of the cross to which he was going. So as a second point this morning, the service of Christ, the service of Christ. Verse 2 and following reads, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And all this is the lead-in to this report from John, that he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet. And what John is making clear to us here by these details is that Jesus took up the position and role of a servant, even the most menial of servants. First of all, he rose from supper. Verse 2 says it was during supper, not after, not because he was finished eating and he needed to stretch his legs, but during supper. And even today, when you're sitting in a restaurant being served, the one who is up walking around is not the one being served, but the one serving. Second, he laid aside his clothes and tied a towel around his waist. This is easily missed by us, but it may not be so clear to us in our own culture, but this was the attire of a servant. This is what a servant would have worn. This is what a servant would have looked like, and not, of course, the chef or the waiter, but the lowest, the most menial of servants. This was the attire, we might say, even of a slave. And third, he dressed himself in this way exactly because of the service he intended to perform, because washing feet was the lowest of the low in terms of service. In short, what Jesus did was really absolutely unthinkable. It was the last thing that the disciples would have expected Jesus, their master and teacher, to do. It was certainly the last thing they would have thought of doing themselves. And yet this is what Jesus set about to do, to wash his disciples' feet. In this way, then, we can better understand Peter's reaction and his objection to having Jesus washing his feet. Verse 6 reads, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And in verse 8, Peter said even more, 'You will never wash my feet.'" In our own day, perhaps the closest experience would be having perhaps the opportunity to meet the president and hearing him say, having walked into the Oval Office, hearing him say, "Sit down and take off your shoes because I'm going to wash your feet." Or perhaps it would be more like seeing a judge come down off his bench, set aside his black robe, and begin to wash the feet of a criminal sitting in his courtroom. Or again, imagine showing up for a job interview, and the CEO comes into the room, takes off his, $900 suit, and he proceeds to wash your feet. And this last example or illustration is perhaps the best, because we might sense that part of our objection to having the CEO of the company come and wash our feet would be to think that that's not who you want him to be. If you were showing up for a job interview, it'd be likely that you need a job, and you need a job with a company that you can respect, a good company, a company run by a prominent, successful, upstanding businessman. So that to have him behave in this way, would it not disturb your sense of hope that this is a company you want to work for? This is a company that could provide you with a good job and a respectable place to work. Well, so Peter likely objected, at least in part, because he did not think that this is who Jesus should be. And this was not what he wanted Jesus to be. And only just recently, of course, Jesus had begun finally, to look even halfway respectable as he came into Jerusalem, being hailed as a king. But now he was acting, well, quite strangely. He was doing something that no self-respecting person would do. He was taking up the position and the role of a common slave. Peter didn't like it one bit. To put it another way, Peter was there to serve Christ. And he fully intended to serve Christ as a king, but here was Christ serving him. And doing so in such a way as to degrade himself and to make himself an object of contempt and even scorn. Well, can we not then begin to see the cross in what Jesus did? As Jesus took up the position and role of a menial servant, we can see Jesus taking a huge step toward the cross. It's hard for us to see this because we likely understand the glory of the cross, the saving significance of the cross, but to die on a cross was contemptible. A crucifixion was reserved for the most despicable of criminals. In our day, it was like dying the death of a drug dealer or a pornographer or a child abuser. And because crucifixion was a public form of execution, it was meant to bring contempt, the contempt of the people upon the one being crucified. It was supposed to do that. It was meant to stir the thought of those looking on that here must be a man who surely deserves to die. The world will be a better place by way of this man dying. Here is a scoundrel. Here is a reprehensible, rotten, stinking criminal of a man, and I'm glad he's dead. And the point was even to evoke the cry of the people, "Would you just die already, you wretch of a man? Just die." And this was the position and role that Christ had come to take up. This was the service that Jesus had come to perform. But here's the thing for us to see, that this service was a matter of providing a cleansing for his disciples by dying in the place of his disciples the death that they deserved to die. So here's a third point, the washing or the cleansing of Christ. The washing or the cleansing of Christ. Verse 7 reports that Jesus answered Peter's initial question by saying, "What I am doing for you, you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." And here is the first clue, that washing his disciples' feet was not just an example of servanthood. Jesus did go on to say in the next passage, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I've done for you." So yes, Jesus was here teaching his disciples, in essence, to wash one another's feet, to take the lowest of positions, to be a servant one to the other. But it was more than just an object lesson. It was, as I've said, a huge step in the direction of the cross, where Jesus would provide a cleansing, a washing from sin. So Jesus said, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter's reply was to say, "Never. you shall never wash my feet. And so Jesus explained further with utmost patience, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Which means, in essence, this is exactly why I have come. This is who I have come to be. This is what you need me to do for you. If you refuse to let me wash you, there is nothing else that I have for you. There is nothing else that I might give to you or do for you. And so Peter replied, Then not my feet only, Lord, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus wasn't just talking about a physical washing, but by this physical washing, he was illustrating, he was signifying, we might even say, the washing of the cross that lay so close at hand for Jesus. But here, we need to think hard about why the cross was a matter of cleansing for Peter and for us as well, for that matter. Have you ever stopped to think about it? I tried to introduce it a little bit earlier in the service, but have you ever stopped to think about why do we speak of being cleansed by the blood of Christ? Blood would not seem to be a cleansing agent. Water, yes, is a cleansing agent, which is why Christ ordained the sign of water in the sacrament of baptism. But blood? Blood doesn't cleanse, but instead stains everything it comes into contact with. So how are we cleansed by the blood of Christ? Well, to understand this, we need to see that by referring to the blood of Christ, we are not just talking of this red substance that came from his hands and his feet on the cross. The blood of Christ is the life of Christ, even more, the life of Christ poured out on the cross. In other words, to speak of being cleansed in the blood of Christ means being washed by his death. In other words, the only way for us to be cleansed is for us to die. I remember a day when I was a boy, and I was at my grandmother's house playing in the garage, and on a shelf in the garage I found a paper bag, which I took down from the shelf out of curiosity and opened to find in it a rather nice-looking white sweater. So, thinking that it apparently had been misplaced there, I took it inside and showed it to my grandmother, who quickly took it away from me, shoved it back into the bag, and took it outside again. That's no good, she told me. It has moths in it. And she only wanted to get it out of the house as quickly as possible. Why she kept it, I don't know, except that she was Dutch and couldn't bring herself, perhaps, to throw it away. But another thing that she might have done with it is to burn it. That's what people often do with moth-eaten clothing. They burn it. But, of course, if she had burned it, there would have been nothing left of it to use anyway. And that, of course, is our problem in sin. Our sin renders us worthy only for the burn pile. Our sin makes us worthy only to die. The problem is that if we die, we're dead and no longer alive. So how can we be cleansed of our sin? We could be cleansed by fire, but then we'd be dead. The answer must come by way of one who would die for us. Who would shed his blood so that our blood might stay in our bodies. We need a Savior who would die for us so that we might live. And this is what Jesus meant when he said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share in me. He wasn't just saying, Peter, your feet stink, and if you want to continue to spend time with me here in this room, I'm going to have to wash your feet. Instead, he was making it clear that this is why he had come. This is what he had come to provide for sinners like Peter and like you and me. He had come to provide a cleansing from sin, This is the share. This is the share that sinners have in Him. And this is the interest that we must have in Him. We must look to Him for the cleansing of His blood. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But here then, I'm sure you probably sense it, here then is the humility of faith in Christ. To look to Him, not as a king that rides a white stallion, but a king who rides a donkey. And to look to Him not even as a king upon a donkey, but a king who came to Jerusalem to die. And not just to die because it was His time to die, but because it was the hour of our cleansing. The humility of faith is to receive the service of Christ. And not just His service as a menial servant, but as a dying Savior. And the humility of faith is to see Christ upon the cross and to admit and confess that His contemptible death as a reprehensible, rotten, stinking criminal was for us. He was dying the death that we deserve. He was dying in our place. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the problem of sin is that it made the people unclean. We hear this over and over again. It rendered them in need of a cleansing. And that cleansing wouldn't come by way of repentance alone. In other words, the people couldn't be clean by trying harder, by redoubling their efforts, by praying more or giving more. It could only come by way of death. Cleansing could only come by way of death. The only way to be clean before God and to dwell in His blessed presence was to die. And yet to live. And so what did we see? We saw the bulls being sacrificed. We saw the lambs being slaughtered. We saw flames leaping from the altar and consuming in those sacrifices the uncleanness of the people. But it was all pointing us forward, let us understand. It was all pointing us forward to Christ and to His once for all sacrifice on the cross, to the shedding of His cleansing blood. This morning, our deepest problem is not that we are unhappy or unfulfilled in life. It's that we are unclean. But the good news of Christ is that He knew His hour. He knew the hour in which He would die on the cross to make sinners clean. And the final question is whether we are those who would humble ourselves to admit that we are unclean and to confess that we are fit for the fire and worthy of death. But also, to admit and confess that Christ has come to lower Himself, even lower than a common slave. He came to lower Himself to hell itself, to die in our place, because cleansing can only come by death, and only by Christ's death for us can we live. Amen.